Okay, brethren, I think we're ready to move on. And what we'd like to do is we would like to look at the picture of John the Baptist and a few other areas specifically. I think we only have an hour and a half, is that right? Oh, good.
You heard. We don't need more food.
We just need spiritual food, right? Okay, so let's take a look at the scenario of John the Baptist and see how that would fit into this. And then maybe we can start lining up some of this in a certain chronological order. Who can tell us just a little background about John the Baptist? And where do we find that in Scripture? Anybody?
Matthew 14 is one area.
Excuse me. Sister Margie, would you mind getting that over to Harry Nugent? I don't know if it's an emergency or what. Just press it. Okay, go ahead, Brother Rick.
Matthew 14 in starting in verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show for themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on him and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head and a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother.
Very good. Thank you, Brother Rick. Okay, so let me make just a couple of suggestions here and see what you think. See if I can do this where you can all see, but I'm holding this up. In this scenario of events, we have, first of all, Herodias was married to Philip, correct? And then, when she found out that Caesar wasn't as favorable to Philip as he was to Herod, guess what she did? She really messed up the marriage, left him, and he, I believe I understand this right, got rid of his wife, and decides, I'm going to hook up with him, because he's the power person here, I want the power. So Herodias ended up with Herod, okay, which was an adulterous relationship, according to the law. Now, we would suggest, and I don't know if you have any other ideas on this, Brother Gene Burns taught me this a while back. He suggested that Philip might represent, of course, this might enter into some other discussion, so we don't want to get into that. Well, talk to me later about what Philip might represent.
Anyway, 1914 kings.
Yeah, that's basically it. I don't know if anybody has any issues with that, but it kind of gets us away from our main area of discussion, so I didn't want to get into it, but the pre-1914 kings, thanks, Brother Ed. Okay. And then after this period of time, 1914, it would represent those after that time. So we have a Herodias that has a situation of hating Elijah, right? Not Elijah, sorry, John the Baptist, still Elijah. Hating John the Baptist, and because he's making things pretty uncomfortable for her, isn't he? By telling everybody, hey, this is an adulterous relationship and so on. And as a result, she doesn't want to lose what she's gained in her position. So the best way to do it is get rid of the aggravation, and that is John the Baptist. So what does she do? She, you know, waits for the occasion, sets the stage, whatever else. And Herod has a birthday, and as was read, Salome does a dance. And a very seductive dance, which he must have been, you know, intoxicated too, perhaps, and promised her as a result of her lovely dance that he would give her up to half his kingdom. She went to her mother and said, Mom, this is great, what should I do? And of course, this is Herodias' opportunity, get John the Baptist's head. So she goes back then and she asks her father for the head of John the Baptist. Now, King Herod was reluctant. I remember Brother Russell's teaching us these are pictures, and he's got a couple of good articles on this. If you want those, I'll find those for you. But she has John the Baptist beheaded, even though Herod was like really concerned this was a man of God, and he really didn't want to do it, but he made an oath in front of all these people, and he couldn't go back on it, so she had him trapped in a corner. So he went through with it. John the Baptist's head was brought in a charger, and so Brother Russell's trying to relate that this is a picture, an end-time picture of the church, and her experiences at the very end of the, you know, harvest of the gospel age. And as a result, we need to look carefully at that, what it represents. So we understand John the Baptist to represent the church class, right? Any other ideas on that? I think that's pretty much the predominant view amongst Bible students. Yes? I'm sorry?
Principally the feet members.
Yeah, principally the feet members. Okay, yeah. And then we have, of course, Herodias representing the apostate church of the Catholic system and, you know, the Pope and so on. We have the Salome representing the daughter of that system. And, of course, Revelation says that the harlot had daughters, right? And the daughter churches would be who? The Protestant churches, right? And so as a result of who these characters represent, we start getting a picture, another snapshot of what the end time scenario will be on the feet, the last members of the body of Christ. So what can we gain from this? What else do we know? Like, for example, we know that because of him speaking the truth, he was in prison, correct? Number two, who brought him to the prison? It was soldiers who brought him to the prison, right? We know that he was in prison how long? That's something we're not as sure about, right? I think it was 1 year, right? How many else understand it? Anybody else? I read one article where Brother Russell, and it was kind of surprising because usually when we see it in the movies as they portray it, he was taken to prison and boom, like a day or two later, he's gone. But I understand him to be in prison for a year. I don't know where Brother Russell got that information, but it is in an article, okay? So then I'm starting to think, okay, if we're looking at the antitype of this, how long could maybe the church be incarcerated in a given situation where they are painted or pictured to look at as treasonous to a given church-state confederacy of sorts? All right. So tell me your input on this, any additional thoughts on the John the Baptist picture. And when we look at this, you know, would this right here, John the Baptist's message, would that be here, or where would you put it? We're trying to figure this out. Sister Karen?
Wouldn't this John the Baptist's message also be similar to the three Hebrew children? Again, there was a festivity going on, and it was another church civil thing where Nebuchadnezzar had this image which made it a religious festival, and they didn't bow down. Would it be a similar time frame, similar picture?
So we're looking at the scenario of events in Daniel 5, right? And the picture of Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they wouldn't bow down to the image in the plains of Dura, right? Yeah, I think it may very well be something like that. Yeah, I think there's some correlation there. Okay. And maybe somebody would have some comments even on the number. You know, it was 60 cubits by 6. Kind of short one number there, but there may be something to that. I don't know. Over here, Sister Kathy.
Well, I'm not certain that the John the Baptist class, but in Luke, where we hear the angel speaking of John, says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall..." Well, I should move on to that. That's verse 15, but I'd rather go down to 17. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedience to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared of the Lord." So similar to that, he's in the power of Elias because on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses, Jesus, and Elias. Oh, and Jesus speaks that John is the one that he's speaking of. And that represents the church. And as recorded in the Old Testament, Moses went 40 days and 40 nights without eating or fasting, you know, and so did our Lord, and so did Elijah. So all three of them represent, I think, the whole plan of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's a lot involved here, and of course you're showing us also there are some of the reasons why we believe that. Didn't Brother Russell say something like John the Baptist was like a semi-antitype of Elijah? Now, I'm not sure I understand semi-antitype. Does anybody know how to explain that? Sometimes Brother Russell used some terminology which went right over my head. But so there was some correlations there between looking at Elijah and John the Baptist, which we're doing. And, of course, in a bigger picture, I think what you're talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration was Moses representing the law in the Jewish age, right? And then we have Jesus in between the two ages, and we have Elijah representing the gospel age. Right, if I remember right. All right. Brother Rick?
Well, one of the elements that the John the Baptist picture teaches us is that the Protestant churches or denominations and the papal church will be in a cooperative effort. The daughter, Salome, was the one dancing. Mm-hmm. So it seems to demonstrate that she is the daughter. The Protestants are the one that seem to have the public appeal, more youthful. Protestant churches are younger. The Roman Catholic Church, one of their claims is they are ancient. That is the mother. And so, but the papal church is the one that seems to be giving more of the direction, showing that this ecumenical movement of the that we see developing is going to be coalesced by the time this power of persecution. So in my mind, I think that would connect to our Revelation 13 with the vivifying of the image. Can we connect that?
Yeah, let's do that.
Okay.
Sure, let's go to Revelation 13.
So in Revelation 13, we know earlier in the chapter we're introduced to the ten-horned beast, papacy. Later in the chapter, we're introduced to the two-horned beast, the Church of England. And then in verse 15, we've learned that there is an image of the beast, but only an image. It's not a real beast. So in 15, he had power, that is, the two-horned beast, or the Church of England, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So here's an element where we have the image of the beast gaining life. That's the apostolic succession, supposed apostolic succession, that some of the religious leaders probably have to make bishops in the Protestant denominations receive from the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, which they claim they had it when they left the papacy under King Henry, and they took their apostolic succession with them because it went back through the papal bishop, supposedly, all the way back to Peter and Paul. Okay, that being said, as Brother Russell points out for us, the thing here that's marked is that it's the federated Protestants that are persecuting to receive the mark of the beast. And when it says the beast, it's pretty uniformly talking about the ten-horned papal beast. Now, there's a confirmation to this concept in Revelation 15. Revelation 16. Verse 2, and the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So what we're finding here is this would show again the ecumenical movement. We've got the mark of the beast, we've got the those worshiping the image. But what we see in the 13th chapter is we've got the Protestants encouraging the mark of the papacy, or you're going to be persecuted. So that hasn't happened. So that's something we look forward to in the future. But the John the Baptist picture with the mother and daughter scenario, that helps explain this and vice versa.
Very good. So let's take a look at two things. Number one, for those that may not be familiar, let's take a look at Revelation 17 real quick and see this mother-daughter relationship that we're speaking about, Herodias and Salome, which most of the reformers, I think, saw, if I recall properly. Chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 4, it says, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones, etc." Verse 5 is the one that they emphasize. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Now, most reformers that I'm aware of, they pointed to this mother as being the Catholic system and the papacy. And now, you know, we would agree that this deals with the apostate church and the system that's involved in it. And here it says in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration," and so on. But when it says the mother of the harlots, that means that she's got daughters. And then you got to ask yourself, okay, if it's a Catholic church or system, you know, with all due respect to the wonderful people, and there's many beautiful Catholics, I'm sure, that are in that system, but we're talking about the system itself, you know, who are the daughters then? Well, they've got to be the Protestant churches. And it's like, in fact, they've taken the word protest out of Protestant now, haven't they? They started off being, they were protesting against the Catholic Church, and so they called them Protestants, Protestants. Now they've joined arm in arm in abortion clinics, etc., and now they're no longer protesting the way they used to. In fact, they're kind of coming together as a scroll, aren't they, right? So now we take a look at that, and we look at Isaiah 34, we maybe see a little bit of the scenario, which we're going to kind of like dovetail in and out of some of these areas now. In Isaiah 34, we see a scroll rolling together, and we'll start with verse 1. Come, in fact, I'm going to wait. Sister Rachel, she's been patient. I'm going to come back. Sister Rachel, give me your thought, and then I'm going to come back to this. Go ahead.
She claims to be the mother church.
Yep.
Yes, she's claimed to be the mother church.
Yep, she does. Yeah, very good. Good point. Thank you. So, chapter 34, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that are therein, the world, and all the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon the nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountains shall melt with their blood." Notice, "and all the host of heaven," this is the church nominal, "shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll," right? But this is a thorny coexistence. I mean, it's Nahum 1:10. They roll together as a scroll, but they got some thorns involved here, right? "And then all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off the vine, and the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia," that's Edom, and Edom represented Christendom, okay? "And upon people, and the people of my curse, to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made with fat, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats." Notice lambs, which are not quite sheep, right? They're not quite as developed, like kind of unripe wheat, right? "The blood of lambs and of goats." Please notice that carefully and look it up in the fourth volume around page 17 and see what Brother Russell said about that. "With the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah," right? What does Bozrah mean? Sheepfold, right? Bozrah was the capital of Edom. So what God's after here is the leadership in Bozrah. Who would be the leadership of, in a typical Edom, would be Well, we have the highest members of the Catholic Church and Protestant Church. That would be the leadership, and that leadership is really his target. He's got about five targets here, if you look carefully. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So he's got a great sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the unicorns, or they have different names for that in other versions, shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls. Remember the bullocks and bulls at the bulls of Bashan, in Psalms 22, wasn't it? It talks about the bulls of Bashan, and it represents the religious leaders. So we understand this to be the religious leaders that it's referring to. Bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood. So we're looking at here maybe a picture of the what? Treading the winepress? And their dust made fat with fatness, for it is a day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And then the picture after this is really pretty much, you know, it's an arid, desolate situation. So it's a real slaughter. But we want to correlate this, and all the host of heaven in verse 4 shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, with what you're talking about, and what we're looking at here. Because somewhere in here we've been talking about this confederacy, right? And we're talking about Herodias and Salome working together for the beheading of John the Baptist, right? So we understand that there will be a confederacy or conspiracy of sorts with the church and with the state working together for the preservation of this society as we know it. From what? What are they trying to preserve them from ultimately? I would suggest their greatest fear is anarchy. They know that people are dissatisfied out there. Take away our gun control, you know, the gun control laws and all the other issues that are out there. And by gum, after the Newtown shooting, if they would have taken away and had, you know, gun control enactment in this country and taken away from the people their guns, you would have seen a revolt that was quite considerable. Well, what they're really concerned about, I think, in the world is we don't want this country to fall into an anarchistic situation. Anything's better than anarchy. It's lawlessness. That's what it is. Some friends think we have anarchy now. We may have the spirit of anarchy, but this is an anarchy. Anarchy is what we saw over in Baghdad when Saddam Hussein was being toppled. Remember that? They were going out of stores holding all kinds of goods that they stripped the shelves from. That's anarchy. There's no law. We don't have that here yet. I mean, you can't count somebody going through a stop sign as being anarchy. So, I mean, that may be the, you know, simple scenario, but we got a situation that the world is really, the political leaders are really afraid of. Now, what does it say in Isaiah 8? There's a warning to us. In Isaiah 8, can somebody find that for us? There you go. That's it. Let's read it. Isaiah 8, and it says verse 9, if you're all with me, Isaiah 8, verse 9. It says, associate yourselves, O ye people. You got that, sister? Go ahead, sister Dawn.
Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far country. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces.
It kind of sounded like Isaiah 34, didn't it, a little bit? Go ahead.
Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid.
Good, thank you. Say not a confederacy, and fear not their fear. Okay. Now, none of us in this room are anarchists. We're not. We don't want to storm the Bastille and everything else that people do in that situation. We just know that Christ's kingdom and all that he has set up is in process, and we're for the arrangement that God has that we've all prayed for, that kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that will happen. But what people don't understand is that God has the steering wheel, and he is controlling it. But he's allowing the cause-and-effect relationships of man's sin, pride, and selfishness to take its final leap off the cliff. And in this case, the scenario I think will be is when we have a rise of church-state power, that the elements of society will be in such an attitude of mind that the hierarchy will be worried that they will bring us into a state of anarchy, all right? And unless they subscribe to this church-state arrangement, unless they subscribe to this cooperation between Herodias and Salome, right, and these other pictures, you're either for us or against us. If you're not for peace, aren't you for peace in this country? Don't you want peace? Don't you want, you know, don't you want to have our country back to the founding fathers' foundation of God and country? You know, and this is what they're preaching. They have rallies out here in Texas and all over the place along those lines, building the people's fervor up about this. And if you don't want that, you must not be for us. You must be against us. You must be an anarchist, along with those hot-headed radical Islamics and all these other people that don't want, you know, the stability in this country. So the fear is seeing you not a confederacy. Don't join into it. That's what Brother Russell brings out. How many remember that in the fourth volume forward? Isn't that in the fourth volume forward? And Brother Russell talks about this. So you want to go over and read that, because he's trying to demonstrate what this is showing prophetically about their fear. And we think also maybe in the second volume, we're on page 361 to 2 or 3 in there. Don't fall into this trap. You want to enter into whatever experiences the Lord gives you as Elijah class with that fire experience. Don't hold back like Elisha and say, I'm afraid of losing what I have here in this earth. You know what I mean? Don't fear their fear and join them because you're afraid of losing what you have. It's all going to be gone soon anyways, you know. I mean, don't polish the handles on the Titanic because you know it's going down, right? So that's what I think the concern is in this confederacy is don't, what the Lord is telling us, don't fear their fear, and their fear is anarchy, okay? So don't enter into and subscribe to that mark of the beast that was being referred to in Revelation 13, okay? Any thoughts on that? Sister Don, Sister Kim, you go first. You got the mic, and then Sister Don.
But also one of their fears and reason for them to join together is fear of the uprising of the Islam.
Mm-hmm.
That
yeah.
They're multiplying at a faster rate than anyone else. Their policy is to take over the world through stealth.
Mm-hmm.
And so to take back countries like France and England, that they'll join together to overcome them because they want to put Sharia into all the governments, and even here they're doing steps for that so that the people are uniting as the common enemy.
Yes, that's very true. So Islam is a real fear, right? I mean, at the pace they're growing, they're being very fearful of that, and watch the reaction to that with governmental changes and population changes as far as you know, people coming into the country. There's going to be things that happen that try to hold the ship in the present status quo. Sister Dawn.
Brother Larry, if I understand the way that the...
I'm sorry. If I understand the way the setting in Isaiah 8 was that Judah was afraid of the enemies that were going to attack her, and therefore was creating an wanted to create an alliance with Assyria because they didn't trust in God. And Isaiah is saying to them, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah to say to them, say ye not a confederacy. And so I think that this is very much tied with the John the Baptist message, and that this is a message that we should be giving. And Brother Russell makes that connection in reprint. In 1754, he says, like John the Baptist, we must, by our teaching and example, declare unlawful the proposed and sure to come union between church and civil government.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that you took it down? The Confederacy is the same as the John the Baptist. The Confederacy happens before the John the Baptist message, because the John the Baptist message speaks out against the Confederacy.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that? As far as where this goes, would you put it here? And then this happens, right? You got a confederacy, and then the message is John the Baptist saying that's not right. Okay. Over here, Sister Robin.
Just a question. I would say the confederacy is the Protestant-Catholic union, or are we saying it's the church-state union?
I believe it's a church-state situation. Confederacy is an illegal relationship between church and state. The church should never get involved in the civil affairs, okay? And that's why our founding fathers were trying to try to be so careful to separate that, the separation of church and state. But as we see in the picture of John the Baptist, you've got Herod, he's involved, right, in the situation. And as a result of his order, John the Baptist was beheaded. So you have a cooperation there, even though it was reluctant, and even though Pilate had his arm twisted, there was some cooperation to end up with the beheading of John the Baptist as well as the demise of our Lord. Brother Rick, thought?
It's a side thought.
Okay.
But in Revelation 20, verse 4, remember those who are with the Lord counted faithful, they were beheaded.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that has a symbolic meaning of a full consecration unto death. However, it is interesting, John the Baptist was beheaded, mm-hmm. representing the final feet members.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't help but think that, you know, the Lord just makes a connection for us,
yeah.
if we could see it.
Yeah, that's right. Very good. So when we look at this and we start putting these together, I'm thinking, and again, I can put this up here and you can like help me straighten it out, because I don't know that I can do this in the order that everybody's going to agree with. But it seems like this would be maybe similar. The Elijah smiting Jordan might be a similar message as the John the Baptist regarding what's happening here. And as a result, you have John the Baptist imprisoned. And I don't know if the year has any literal application or it's just a picture of a longer period of time that we might think. And then we have this, we have, when we say the church day union, the hour of power, would that be here or would it be somewhere else? Would that be there? So we have a church state hour of power. We can get into Revelation 17 next and kind of see where that fits in. I'm not sure, we got the war in Revelation 17, right? Wouldn't that be same area, right? Revelation 17, doesn't it go in there? Gotta get some tape. Vitalization of the image, right? Wouldn't that be right in here? Right? Brother Rick?
I would think the vitalization that ended would precede church day union.
Okay. Let's see if I can move this stuff down. That'll give us some room in here. Okay.
And thank you.
Just in the manner of discussion, the dark night. The dark night and John imprisoned seem to be similar. And so somehow you'd have a church-state union. You'd have the power to they'd have the power to persecute, but you'd still then have the John the Baptist message before he was imprisoned. And then you end up with your John the Baptist imprisoned and then later beheaded. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So. Let's see, we're talking about a number of scenarios here. Somebody else have a comment? Sister Rachel was back there. And then over here, right? Sister Kathy?
Well, I just wanted to say that when our government was forming, Thomas Jefferson really went to bat about that situation. He says we positively cannot have church and state, because he had saw the mess they had over in Europe, and he didn't want that to happen to the new United States. So he says we possibly cannot have church and state, very emphatically.
Yeah. So what do you say about history, Sister Rachel? Those that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it?
Yeah, right? And that's true, too.
Kids hate history in school. A lot of them do anyways. Not all of them. There's some that don't. But I always enjoyed history. But a lot of kids just think, well, why do we stay about the past for? That doesn't have anything to do with my life. And so there's this attitude. And it's like they don't understand that if those of you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it possibly. So you really need to learn from that. Any other over here, Sister Kathy?
Just one question on the dark night. It's my understanding that the dark night is because the church is gone. The light's gone out of the world. Is that so? Where no man can work. The church is complete already.
Okay, over here. Nancy, reply to that, Sister Karen.
Well, it's on that subject. I think the dark night, the church is complete, but still here. And I was wondering if we can also put up the dark night is also the separation of the wise and foolish virgins and the other classes that are listed on there, that the classes are complete, they can do no more work, and so now it's the separation happens.
Okay, so couldn't John be incarcerated during this time, right? Couldn't the church class? I'm sorry, I can't talk. Need some water. Couldn't the church class be incarcerated in some respects during the dark night, right? So the night cometh. Where do we get this? The night cometh. Was it John 9:4? The night cometh when no man can work, right? So how will we know when we're there? Try putting out some literature and not getting, you know, incarcerated or slapped a fine or whatever. No one will know we're there, right? So this, when we see that we cannot put out literature without some backlash, or we cannot do public witness work without some backlash, probably from the government in some way, okay, we know we're there. Don't we? Or what, Brother Rick?
Well, isn't that where we would make a connection to Revelation 13, that if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell in the spiritual marketplace? So if we don't meet with the agenda of the empowered Protestant Roman Catholic coalition, if we don't meet that agenda, they're not going to let us, right, advertise or distribute this, that, or the other. And when we persevere, that'll probably lead to an arrest.
Yep. There you go. So the mark aspect of support for that system of things will, and they might, I don't know what they'll call it, New World Order, whatever they want to call it, but whatever it is, it's going to be a confederacy of sorts that we will not subscribe to. Not if you want to be of the Elijah class. Sister Rachel?
Well, I was going to say that buying and selling is ideas. We won't buy their ideas and they won't buy ours, so there's neither buying or selling.
Yeah, they won't buy our ideas and we won't buy theirs, but there's going to be something here, I believe, that creates a hatred. There's going to be something here that the church says, and even though we should be loving and gentle and kind and merciful and all these things, which we should maintain, the truth is powerful and it's a two-edged sword, right? But something we say is going to bring hate, and it's probably going to be maybe along the lines of what Sister Diane was saying. Maybe that will come out more as far as the differences. Why are these people being incarcerated? Why are they being killed, or, you know, lethal injection, or, you know, whatever it happens to be? What's happening to them? We're getting news, you know, on our smartphones about stuff going on that the government's not telling us. Who are these people? And all of a sudden, maybe the internet's still working and they're getting on there trying to find out. And all of a sudden you get these websites and it tells about what they believe. And why are they doing this to these people for? These people are not lawbreakers and whatever else. And yeah, I mean, there's a number of things, and then, but some of them are saying, yeah, but these people believe this, this, and this, and especially the hierarchy, you know, of those organizations will want to put this down because of their own agenda. So over here, do we have right here, Brandon, and then Brother Russ, and then Brother Rick. Go ahead.
You know, of course, you may have already mentioned it, and I wasn't paying attention, kind of. Divided,
yeah, sure.
Here, with regard to we put the word dark, you know, in there obviously, but the,
yeah, right,
must work the works of him while it is yet day, for the night cometh wherein no man can work. But I liken it more to the wise and foolish virgin parable.
Mm-hmm.
They go out at night to meet the bridegroom. It's night when they set out to begin with. Their lamps are burning when they leave. So when the classes, and I guess it's a misnomer to say classes are complete, because by the time the church is complete, by default, the great multitude is complete. Also, I mean, the door is shut.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not of the little flock, you have two options. But the real point, I think, being that, number one, it's providentially arranged so that there's very little in the way of activity once that door is closed and the church is still on this side of the veil. So there aren't like wholesale conversions and consecrations when there's just the door is closed. So the Lord, you know, I'll say works it providentially where that's kept to a very bare minimum for practicality purposes. The other issue is, you know, it's midnight when the Behold the Bridegroom goes out, and they virtually, you know, after finding out that one class needs more oil, there's a almost an immediate separation between the two classes. And that's pictured in all of the, you know, the types. When the Lord's goat is done, and it says after he's made an end of reconciling, then he takes the scapegoat. So all the sacrificing is done, that picture. You know, Lot, well, we're not in the great company. Anyway, with regard to the church, I think the night or the dark night is something unique because there have been large swaths of time where the truth has been suppressed and people could not work but for the, you know, for fear of their lives and thrown in jail and burned at the stake and, you know, martyred. The truth was very dull. You know, the sackcloth and ashes, the two witnesses, the 1260 days in sackcloth and ashes.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's more unique than just an event-based thing. You know, that certainly may come into it, but it's different. It's the night cometh wherein no man can work.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I guess it would be the work in the field, if you want to call that, because remember, it's the 12th hour mm-hmm. when they come out of the field to get the pen. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in there.
Yeah, so would we say that these are, you know, the dark night is talking about the time of the winter, too? That is that where the winter begins? For the Rick? Oh, no, who was somebody was... Well, I'll answer this question first, though, and we'll come back.
You let Russ answer it too first. I'll follow him.
Okay, go ahead. Okay, yeah, okay.
I was just going to rewind just a little bit in the sense that in connection with, you know, any of these messages, you know, John the Baptist or the three Hebrews, let it be known, O King, we, you know, we will not bow down and worship.
Mm-hmm.
Or John the Baptist, you know, from the prison cell, you know, they could hear him,
mm-hmm,
that kind of thing. That... And even our Lord, think not that I came to bring peace, but the sword. And then the overturning of the tables of the money changers. I think as Christians, we tend to think, well, you know, we've got to be meek and docile and not speak up and, you know, kind of go with the flow. And that's largely true, except when it comes to the point of principle. Where this will demand a response, and because we have to respond by conscience, it's going to have a repercussion of a very severe sort. So, namely, our demise. So, I don't think we should lose sight of the fact that sometimes we have to speak, as you were saying, the truth is like a two-edged sword, you know, cutting to the bone and marrow. So.
Very good, Brian. Now you need, if somebody comes knocking on your door and they say, you know, we understand there's some Bible students here who believe these writings and understand this, thus and so, and you're not subscribing to whatever, and are you one of these people? You better be prepared to say, you better be prepared for your answer, at least, you know, as much as lives would need you to be able to say the right thing and make the right stand at the right time, because that could be a decider. That could be a game changer, depending on what you do. So you need to really think about where you stand if a situation comes up like that. Somebody else, Brother Rick now, go ahead.
Well, to address that last question first, the dark night and the...
Winter.
Winter.
Yeah.
And... I think they're very close in that, as already brought out, the 144,000 would all have been sealed in their foreheads with some feet members still here during the dark night, at least the first part, even as John the Baptist was imprisoned. But then, as it were, your winter time would start to begin because the summer's over. The harvest period for the wheat class is over. Now you have your unripe wheat of the great company that will be developed, but that's through the winter time of tribulation and trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I was thinking about the what we've been talking about, the imprisonment, a message imprisonment.
Mm-hmm.
I think of at least three pictures that seem to demonstrate the imprisonment factor with the end times. We're familiar with all of them. We've got, as already previously mentioned, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bow down to the image of gold that had been set up on the plain of Dura, but instead were arrested and put into the fiery furnace, where one like the Son of God was with them, showing that it seems to depict the time of Christ's presence, encouraging the final feet members as they go through their fiery persecution at the end for not bowing down to a stood-up image, as it were. That would seem to my mind to equate to the vitalizing of the image, where you have to bow down and worship it or you're going to be killed, according to Revelation 13.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an aspect of imprisonment. Then, of course, we have this with John, but then there's the picture with our Lord at the first Advent. He gave an extremely direct messages during his last week, very public. Then he was arrested. Then he went on six different trials. And in those trials, he was giving messages in a number of them very directly before the religious powers and the civil powers. So in all of this, it does seem to suggest that there will be an aspect of the public message, like John the Baptist's message, that was very public. Jesus' public preaching at the end, even when he condemned the Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
hypocrisy in Matthew 22, 23, and then the imprisonment, but then Jesus with this opportunities, he was persecuted by church and state, and a reluctant state, which seems to fit well with what we are expecting.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought it was a simple little observation, again, extremely simple, but you know, we've got two popes right now, one in so-called retirement. But he's considered the elder leader, even though he retired. So it reminds us of Ananias and Caiaphas, and how the one was the retired, but he was the senior, and there was counsel given. And then there was the Caiaphas he went before.
Mm-hmm.
So I just thought that was just kind of interesting. I'm not saying that's what the play out is. Normally what we look at the Annas and Caiaphas picture is almost the older Annas would represent what Herodias, the mother, represented, and then Caiaphas would represent what Salome, the daughter or the younger, represented. But it was Caiaphas who was more public, like Salome's dancing was the more pleasing.
Mm-hmm.
And it was Salome who made the request to Herod, so it was Caiaphas who pleaded the argument before Pilate, more so than Annas, who was behind the scenes. So I think that, again, will probably play out a little bit more, that the Protestants will be less suspect than the Roman Catholics, even though the Roman Catholic leadership is the one that is given their stamp of approval and direction.
Very good. Thank you. But keep in mind, too, when we talk about the vitalization of the image and the apostolic succession, please note this fact, that in the year 1999 and officially 2000, 10,000 evangelical churches in this country could not elect a bishop for a leader without the apostolic hands-on succession given by an episcopal bishop. So that idea of apostolic succession is still operative today, and as far as the what I would call the two-horned beast of the Episcopal Church giving apostolic succession onto some Protestant churches, I think that's already begun in a small way, but will continue and be much larger, perhaps through a council or synod at some future point here. it'll be given much more. But I think we're already starting to see what Brother Russell told us would happen a century ago, that that apostolic succession is still important, and it would go from the Episcopal Church to the Protestant churches, and that was officially in, and I've got a booklet on it, and you can write away to Amsterdam, and they'll send you some booklets on this, and give you, in fact, I've got some comments on it here that are recorded. I think I can find one pretty quick. Here's right from this commentary booklet called Called to Common Mission. It says in here, I'm reading right from their papers. It says, both churches value and maintain the ministry of episcope, they call it, as one of the ways in the context of ordained ministries and the whole people of God in which apostolic succession of the church is visibly expressed and personally symbolized. We agree that when persons duly called and elected are ordained and installed in this way, they are understood to join bishops already in this succession and thus to enter into this historic episcopate. It says, the Episcopal Church continues the understanding held by all the churches in the Anglican Communion that the relationship of full communion can be entered into only with the church bodies that practice the historic succession of bishops. You see, this thing is still alive and well, and this is still what a lot of people don't realize how important this is. And in this call to common mission, this thing has already had an initial beginning. Any other comments? By the way, and then another comment to your comment, Brother Rick, and that is, and along with Brother Russ, and that is the importance of being ready to vocalize where you stand. What does it say in Romans 10:10? Is it? Can somebody find that for me? About out of the mouth confession is made. Is that right? Am I remembering that right, Brother Rick? Do you have that?
For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
There you go. With the mouth, confession is made. That's why one reason we ask when people are immersed, we ask them two questions. They stand up, and they have to say yes to those two questions, right? Or three in some cases. But they have to publicly confess that. So we have to be in an attitude of mind and spirit to be able to confess what we believe should the time come for us. Yes,
Bruce. Going to your point just a moment ago, that some of us have been following this a relatively new development, just a few years. The personal ordinariate, and I'll just read, this is the one that was first established. It's called the Personal Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham. And on their homepage on the internet, it says, the Personal Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham was established in 2011 by Pope Benedict XVI to allow Anglicans to enter into the full communion of the Catholic Church whilst retaining much of their heritage and traditions. We exist to promote the unity of all Christians with the Apostolic See and faithfully to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and so on. So to me it smacks of the image of the beast, and the potential here is really quite extraordinary, because the Pope, in effect, will acknowledge the bishopric of these ordinariates that are being established.
Very interesting. Thank you for sharing that news update. Brother Brandon, then we want to try to put this on here somewhere. Okay, Brother Brandon?
I was just going to add with what Brother Russ did, that now they're making it possible for Anglican bishops to be ordained as Catholic priests in wholesale transfer. That's what the whole website, if you go through that, you'll see. And that just started 2 years ago. And so this is like brand new. It's under the radar. But it's a big deal to both Catholics and Anglicans as they return, you know, to that proximity. And like Brother Russ also said, the image, it's not the image in the sense of Protestantism. It's the image in the sense of the structure of the Anglican, you know, Episcopal Church is virtually identical, with the exception of the office of Pope. In their structure, they have bishops and cardinals and priests. They take, you know, their Eucharistic and all these kind of things. So that image remains, the papal, you know, the image of papacy remains in these other Anglican churches. Mm-hmm. So that, I think that really, what Brother Russ is saying, it really clears up, brings in much sharper focus some of the revelation prophecies, because I think sometimes we're very careless with how we apply Babylon. Mm-hmm. We apply the swath of Babylon to everything that's in Christianity. In reality, that's an inappropriate application. I think it muddies the water. So.
Very interesting. Thank you for sharing that. Very good. So when we look at, several times Brother mentioned the wise and faithful virgins, right? There's several comments on that. So when is the separation of the wise and faithful virgins? And that, what did I say?
Wise and faithful. There are foolish. Some that are wise and faithful.
I'm sorry. I'm tired. Thank you. I appreciate all the help I get. My brain's wearing down here. Thank you. Wise and foolish. But they still have faith, eventually. So where would we put that? Would we put it like, let's see, after completion of the church, summer's over, but right in here somewhere we have the Elijah, let's see, Elijah and John the Baptist imprisoned, and then the completion of the church, after that we would put the separation, right? No?
Elijah
fights
the Jordan because Elijah's
doing
the suffering.
Go ahead. Somebody, you want to take the mic? Brother Russ?
Well, in the context of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the wise ones, it says, went in and the door was shut. So.
Yeah, so that had to be here. Right in here. Like that? So. Okay, good, thanks. Okay, because we mentioned that and we wanted to get that on there. Also, we want to talk about Revelation 17, also the hour of power, right, and how that fits in with the church. Let's take a look at that right now. And let's see. Let's turn to Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, we see a really interesting projection here by the angel and to John, and we understand what? We understand that he's trying to tell us something that's coming by telling us, giving us some hints as to what you've seen in the past, putting the pieces together and trying to describe something that's going to be emerging in the future, right? So I think if I understand it right, and again, my mind is tired. I'm really worn out here, but the Lord is my strength. If you look at verse 1, it talks about, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. I would suggest that's Brother Russell, but you might have a different view. And talk with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, in whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. So he goes back in history now and tries to describe this so that you understand, you know, who this woman is, right? But he also wants you to understand what this beast is. So can somebody carry us through this? Because what he does is then he gets into, and if I understand it right, saying, I want to take one of the heads of the past, of these seven heads that are mentioned here, and I want to describe one of them because what developed was something similar to what you're going to be seeing in the future, all right? And the only way to understand that is to really understand maybe what is this fifth head, I'm going to suggest. So you go on and you look at the perspective of, for example, Brother Russell, his time perspective, and you can then understand verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, at the time of the messenger when he wrote this, Brother Russell, there was five that are fallen, okay, of these seven, one is at the time that he was, on the scene, and the other is not yet come, still in the future, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So we could get into that. But then it says, and the beast that was and is not, and he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. This takes a lot of time to try to explain this. It almost sounds like double talk or something, but it's really, if you really analyze it, he's really trying to pin it down to say what it is and what it is and make some distinctions. But our real crux of our discussion starts with verse 12, I think, where it says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. All right, so I think what he's talking about is something that is yet future from where we're at. This is what we would call the hour of power, many of us refer to. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. Now here's where our consideration is. We know who the Lamb is, right? But who are the weakest members of the Lamb? We are. So I would suggest that they can't do any damage to the real Lamb, Jesus Christ, you know, the one in Revelation 5 is talked about. But they can do some damage to the weakest members of the Lamb, which is us, which involves the persecution of the saints, which is talking about what we talked about with John the Baptist and with Elijah and so on and so forth, fire and chariot. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so apparently we get into a situation where maybe the church is then graduated, maybe that's the suggestion, called, chosen, and faithful unto them. And so then in verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are what? Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. He's referring now, I think, back to verse 1 where he talked about this great whore that sitteth upon many waters. These are some large formation or entity of peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest, I think in the Greek is better, and the beast, these shall hate the whore, which I believe is the harlot, the Catholic system, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So she's destroyed by this entity. She tries to ride it, I think, tries to control it, but they won't let her. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So I know there's a lot here and you might have some different thoughts. I just made some suggestions. But I think what it does do is deal with the completion of the church in from my perspective and an entity that arises, whether maybe it's in Europe or maybe extends over here and maybe goes along with this end time scenario that we're describing. But this one might be a unique one, I think. Well, what are your thoughts, and what do you remember anything Brother Russell said about this, as far as who this entity might be, of this of these waters and this beast that rises up? Sister Rachel?
The woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
Okay, so the woman is the great city, okay? And the great city would be?
Rome, would be, of course. Yeah. Rome.
Yeah.
Which reigns over the kings of the earth.
So maybe, would the woman be the harlot? The one
definitely.
I'm saying?
Definitely.
Okay. All right, good, thank you. Any other thoughts? Okay. Brother Rick, any thoughts on this? As far as what's going on here?
Just as you had brought out earlier in your picture with Philip and Herod, that the monarchs or the previous kings pictured by Philip, which the end of the Gentile times and World War I eliminated those, wherein here we've got 10 kings which had not received power as yet. But they will for this short period, this 1 hour. So we think those are the civil powers that will be on the scene at the time when the situation in the world develops that creates the atmosphere that sets the stage for allowing a church-state system to come into being. The hour, is, of course, denotes a short period of time. But I think we're going to, I think we would link that in with, I think most of us here at least would be agreed with by the sixth plague, you would have those three frogs croaking.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I think we'd have that as the three parts of the city of the seventh plague that falls apart, that they're cooperating just prior to Armageddon.
Mm-hmm.
And that again is this brief hour. And it would seem to dovetail then in with the persecution of Elijah with this fiery chariot and horses. It would seem to link in with the short period of time of the John the Baptist message. There has to be a church state empowered or illicit confederacy or illicit union in order for the John to point to it and say this isn't right. And so that would show again a brief period of time. He gets imprisoned and then beheaded. And then with our Lord, he had a brief, his last week was extremely powerful, but it was very brief as far as the imprisonment and his crucifixion. So these things happen with a lot of rapidity. Mm-hmm. So all the pictures that we have of these things, they seem to show a very rapid succession of events. The three Hebrews that didn't bow down were then arrested, thrown into the fiery furnace. This shows that it happens very fast. So the hour of their power to make war shows that it'll be a very short period of time, not something long.
Mm-hmm.
The victory is funny because it's not an immediate victory. It says the Lamb overcomes them. But it's just like Jesus. Did Jesus gain a victory when he was crucified? Of course he did. But it wasn't realized until he was resurrected, and then when he was glorified, Satan was horrified. He thought he got rid of him.
Mm-hmm.
So too with this church-state union. They're going to be mortified when the messages that have been given have the impact on the people, and the bundled tares are burned, and all their support not only falls away, but turns on them.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Mm-hmm. Very good. I like that. Somebody else want to comment on this?
Well,
Sister Robin.
It's kind of a couple of different things swirling in my head.
Mm-hmm.
One is the dark night, and I guess I'm trying to tie that in with the wise and foolish virgins and with nobody being able to buy or sell in the marketplace anymore. And I guess I had always thought that when the wise and foolish went out together with their oil, that the work was done. You know, they went out at night. The work was done because they could not, they had whatever oil they had was the decision maker whether they would be wise or foolish. But, and so that makes sense to me. But then the thought of if this dark night is also when no one can buy or sell in the marketplace, then that would seem to indicate that that would happen after the separation, the dark nights after the separation, because the foolish do go to the marketplace and buy.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'm confused about that. The other question I had was the four winds are held back till the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. So the loosing of the four winds, where does that impact the church?
Okay. Some comments on that? Where is the loosing of the four winds fall in, and how does that impact the church? So that's our main topic about relating to the church. Brother Rick?
Can I comment on our first part?
Yeah,
on the buying and two different buying and sellings?
Mm-hmm.
In the one sense, the buying and selling of Revelation 13, where no one can buy or sell without the mark, to my mind, that suggests being able to witness to the truth. And that's what shut down. The dark night sets in. But with the foolish virgins going forth to buy oil, that has to do with gaining a greater depth or measure of the Holy Spirit, which will take place in their witness during the Great Tribulation, where they're washing their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, by giving their final testimony, which would also relate in an aspect to Elisha's smiting of the Jordan the second time, giving a message.
Okay.
So it happens, this sounds funny, but it happens after the church state cooperation has fallen apart. When the great company are getting their oil and then giving their witness, it's actually during a period of great tribulation or the beginning of anarchy.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's
I think it's a different picture in that sense.
Okay, good thoughts. Appreciate that. Okay, what about the four winds, the loosening of the four winds? Some brethren feel that's a process that's already begun and leads up to a climax. Sometimes we may look at it as just talking about the climax, where some brethren say, yeah, but there's a process that leads up to that. But I think particularly here, we're looking at the climax, the climatic part of it, if whatever the case. So where would that be? Loosening the four winds. What does Elijah go up in? A whirlwind. Well, when you loose four winds and they come together, what does that make? You know? So try to tie that together. Brother Brandon, did you have your hand up? Did you have your hand up? You did? Okay.
Yeah. It rattles. Yeah.
Where do you start, right?
Well, I'm kind of a firm believer in when these things, if we're right, I mean, I can only operate under the assumption that we're right about what we think the types represent as far as who's involved and whatnot. So we're talking about the wise and the foolish virgins, the Elijah and Elisha class, and they're together when all of these things happen. I mean, they're even in, when Elijah goes up in the whirlwind, Elisha sees it.
Mm-hmm.
So they're there. So both classes are there and both classes see it. There has to be a unanimity on these issues when they have happened.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? That we're not going to be, we don't stand in front of a tidal wave and get smashed by a tidal wave and discuss, is there a tidal wave coming? Has it happened? When is it going to happen? I mean, it's like obvious, it's apparent. Everyone knows. There's no discussion about this. I think it was this, when the pastor rounded the corner of a rose bush and he pricked himself with a thorn and, it was that blood that dripped on the ground. We get so wrapped up, and it's like, it leads to like a very short story. Pastor's death on the train. Remember, they're going to Canada. They never got there because there was a delay. The bridge was out. And they were working on the bridge for 3 days. The brethren in the train are thinking, well, that must signify the pastor's going to be with us for 3 more years, even though he was very sick. I mean, you can read this. So we do this. And I'm not saying it's wrong. It's good to have that exercise always going, but we have to keep it in perspective. So I think with these things, there will be, when it does happen, unanimity and no question as to if it's happening, when it happened, is it a process, is it sudden, is it future, is it past. There will be unanimity because it will be obvious.
Mm-hmm.
There won't be a discussion on it. So with regard to do the four winds have anything to do with Elijah going up in a whirlwind, personally I don't think so, simply because, again, it's concentrated on Elijah, and Elisha is not affected. Loosing the four winds affects everyone. Then you have to, I think, ask the question, and I don't know if there's a bona fide answer for it, positive one way or another. The sealing, is that just sealing and they can still be on this side of the veil? Or is it sealing meaning that they've gone into like the heavenly garner, as it were? Regardless, even if they are sealed, it means the church is complete, either on this side of the veil or on the other side of the veil. Hold back the four winds until the servants are sealed in their forehead. So the church has to be complete in one way, shape, or form, whether they're still here or there. So I think there is unanimity amongst the Bible students that the church is not complete right now. So
would you put that like right here?
Where did I put that? Loosening the four winds. Yeah, okay, as long as completion of the church can also be on this side of the veil.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean change of the church. So I would almost make a distinction between completion and change.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, as long as
their head and heart sealed.
As long as the number is full, that 144,000 is done, and no more replacing crowns or anything like that. This is.
Yeah, and I think that's an important point. I think if I remember right, Brother Russell mentioned that. I think it's the third volume. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but he mentioned that there could be a period of time
when the saints are all sealed, both sides of the veil. We have some here where the Lord, where the Heavenly Father has chosen to know that they would finish their and make their calling election sure, and they were sealed head and heart. Does anybody remember where that's at? Is it a reprint article or in the third volume, I think? But there's a point at which they're head and heart sealed. There's two sealings, intellectual sealing and the heart sealing with the impress of Christ Jesus. Okay? So at this point, we could have some on the other side of the veil, but some on this side of the veil, and maybe there's a work or a voice to be made by those who are sealed in a representation of God's message to Babylon through them. Sister Rachel?
Well, like I said earlier, it only takes two winds to make a tornado. So if you have four winds, it's a double tornado. It's really a whammy. It's the thing that will destroy the world.
Yeah, I think that's going to be a whammy. Yeah. Okay, good. Somebody else, Brother Russ.
Can we get this mic or not?
Yeah, that'd be good. Oh, is somebody back here too?
Yeah,
before? No, he sent you there. Sorry, Brother Russ is a gentleman. He'll let her go first.
If we are the light of the world, my question, and that's why I think the dark night, the church is gone, because the light is gone out of the world. Can they be doing a work, a light work, if they're already sealed, it's the dark night, and why do they have to be, what are they doing that they have to be left here on this side of the veil, and the light is gone out? I don't know.
Good question. I mean, you know, so your point is this, is that if it's a dark night, the light's all gone, what work would they have to do, right? That's a good question. I just remember Brother Russell, and I don't remember all of his argument, but he was saying that there would be some on this side of the veil. And I'm not sure. Yeah, in fact, he said they would go into just like the first stages of that period of time. So it's like, for some reason, it seemed from what Brother Russell said, if I remember this right, that they would have some reason to go into the first stages, and then they would be taken up. And maybe that's what Revelation 16, where it talks about the seventh plague, and it was done. Maybe that there's a work there in the first part of that seventh plague, and then they're taken up. You know, I don't know. For the rest,
going back to the matter of the loosing of the four winds, being more of the mind that that refers to the loosing of the angels held in Tartaru, and that this is kind of a picture of almost like a global inundation,
yeah,
as it was in the days of Noah, and understanding that the church's demise is largely, as we see it in so many of these other pictures that we've discussed, of a church-state union, I would then see that the loosing of the four winds has, aside from certainly an impact upon the world, I think first an impact upon the great company, and I'd go to the scapegoat picture where, you know, it's associated with them being turned over by the hands of a fit man for Azazel, you know,
right.
That seems to be more of a supernatural demise than a very severe type of experience that the great company goes through that were to pray to escape, as also was mentioned earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And what was the other picture that was coming to mind?
That's good. Okay, was there somebody else over here? Okay, so as far as Revelation 17 goes, were there any of the thoughts on that particular passage of the hour of power? And, you know, any of the thoughts that somebody wanted to bring out on that? Okay. Yes, Brother Russ. Especially regarding the church, what happens to the church? You know, if you can comment on that.
The kind of a continuation of our last remark, and I was hoping I'd find it quickly, but I probably won't. In the same context, in Isaiah, I'd much rather quote directly, but I'll have to, maybe somebody else will find it. Oh, here it is. Yeah. Isaiah 19, 20. Chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them." aside from, well, say, a natural application that probably actually occurred back in Egypt in those days, I think the spiritual picture or spiritual fulfillment of this is that when those fallen angels inundate the earth, at first it will be, in a sense, it will not be perceived as a threat. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he says to the effect that though an angel come from heaven, if he preach another gospel, then gospel meaning good news, than that which we have preached, believe him not or believe it not, that I think the adversary will come as Christ at his second advent, and much of Christendom, they'll eat that right up. But over the course of time, their true colors will be exposed, and they will become, as Isaiah implies, oppressors of mankind. And that's when mankind will literally be brought like down to desperation, and the only thing they'll be able to do is look up, and that's where they will, like, cry, you know, seek for a deliverer, and Jehovah will then, the church will have been complete, of course, the marriage has taken place, and the wedding feast is complete, and then they come back, and the world is delivered from that oppression under the fallen spirits.
Speaking of the fallen spirits, I mean, do we have differences of view here, or are we all kind of the opinion that fallen angel activity is going to increase here? I mean, it seems to me, from what I understand, that we're going to see an increase as the chains of darkness are released, that the fallen angels are going to be increasing in their power and activity. I mean, don't we already kind of see a little bit of that going on now as far as, you know, like movies and the demonistic stuff that you see? Sometimes you got to turn the TV off if you're watching that, and you can't watch that, or the advertisements for, you know, your local medium, you know, telling your fortune and what you need to do in your life. And, you know, a lot of things that may mean if you were to get on, you wouldn't want to do this, but a lot of our young people are going after the Harry Potter stuff, you know, they're being raised with this, and all, you know, Walt Disney's picking up on all this, and there's, I don't know how many church or witch covens there are. I think there's at least 30,000 witch covens in this country. So, you know, we have a lot of activity, spiritism rising, and when they get more liberty, who are they going to go after? They're going to go after this class right here. They have a lot of reasons to hate the Elijah class. And so, well, as they get more power, when we talk about these winds, this loosening of these four winds, you know, I'm not exactly sure where this is at, but it's, you know, it's right in here. I'm just thinking that the fallen angels are going to be part of the machinery that is operative to go after the church. Your brother Alan there gave a very stimulating and intriguing discourse in Wilmington. We were serving together, I think, in March, and he talked about the four winds. Wasn't that the title of your talk, Brother Alan? The four winds. So if you want to get a very interesting perspective on the four winds, with a lot, and I mean a lot of references from Brother Russell's writings on it, that was a really good one. I really appreciated that. Somebody else? Brother Brandon?
Just on the on your timeline there. Mm-hmm. Let me get it so everybody can see it here. There we go. I guess personally, I would say Elisha receives the cloak, even before that time. Only because when you read the
are you right here? You mean like this?
Yeah, it's probably somewhere in there. I don't think it's after, because I think one of their first kind of orders of business is going to be the dealing with the if we're right and the four winds is the spirit realm, then because when you read that scripture in Revelation, I don't have it up in front of me, so if I'm misquoting it, somebody please correct me. It says, the angels who were, they had the power, like over the four winds or whatever, to hold them back, and to hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, nor the grass, until the servants of our, so the servants are different from the, it's given, they're given to hurt the, you know, the seas and the trees and the grass and the whatnot, And the servants are different until the servants are sealed. So it's like, again, I don't think the feet members can have any, that loosing can't happen until the feet members are, I prefer, off the scene. Because they can't, it's like the new covenant. It's like these other, like, technicalities, I'll say. They can't be exposed to something that none of the other church was exposed to as far as, like, a unique dispensational aspect. You know, they can't, I know this might ruffle some feathers, but they can't receive the benefits of restitution until, you know, that the feet members at this end of the age, because it doesn't, you know, it's not, like, legal. I'll say, for lack of a better way to put it. So, and I think with regard, again, to these fallen angels, I just don't see that they can be particularly, like, molested, that whirlwind is as a result of the four winds. I think they're two separate, completely separate issues myself.
Okay. Thank you. Brother Allen.
Well, we've had a number of discussions about things that fit together with the great company and the church. And one issue in particular, how is it that the church can still be here and the dark night can be on? And maybe we don't understand why, but I think the scriptures show that, because I believe that John the Baptist was a picture of the church in that scenario we've been talking about a lot. And he was in prison for a period of time. Well, what could he do? He could not perform his ministry during the time he was in prison. And I believe that that shows that there may, that I think it shows there will be a period in which the church will be in enforced idleness, thank you. Enforced idleness. That they'll still be here. They'll have made their calling election sure. And maybe we don't fully understand why, but I think the picture shows that. With the fact that John the Baptist is in prison. And you have another picture which wasn't mentioned, and that is the Apostle John. He's imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. Mm-hmm. And perhaps that enters into this. So I don't have a problem with the four winds of Revelation being fully loosed while the church is still here, at least in the beginning stages. But there was this distinction made between the servants in Revelation 7, which would be the 144,000, as opposed to the trees. That's one of the three classes, which are probably the household of faith, because it would be a different class than the earth or the sea. And they are permitted to be hurt by these four winds, but the servants are not. So, you know, there's a lot of different things to enter in. But only addressing this issue, that I believe that it is possible by looking at all the different pictures that the little flock could still be here in enforced idleness for a short time during the dark night.
Okay. Thank you very much. Somebody else? Okay, very good. Good thoughts. Brother Rick.
Just kind of going along with things, Jesus gave a pretty dramatic public rebuke message before he was arrested and imprisoned. And then, after he was imprisoned, you know, very rapidly, of course, he gave witness before Pilate and Caiaphas, but it was when he was a prisoner. So it might suggest that as a result of the public message, like to John the Baptist and such, that even after being imprisoned or enforced idleness, the Lord might set the stage for there still to be a final witness by the feet members
when they give witness before the kings of the earth one last time, even if it is in a televised trial. We're going to put these traitors up as examples, and lo and behold, you might even result in being given a greater opportunity, almost like the three Hebrews that were in the furnace, and Brother Russell brings out, actually, the fire loosed them of their bondage and gave them greater liberty than they would have possibly had previous to that. So there might be an angle to that still.
I'd like to comment to that, Brother Rick. And I don't know that this, I'm still wondering about this scripture, okay, and you might have some thoughts on this, but along the lines of what you just said, in Revelation 10, we have this this scenario of a little book. You know, we're in verse 8, go and take a little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And he took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And I'm wondering if this could have applications here as we proceed as far as some bitter experiences yet to come on the church, because look at verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay? So, if it's saying, thou shalt prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues again, could this be an inference that there could be a time coming when you maybe have a Mount Carmel scene? And you have a showdown between the priest of Baal and the God of Israel. And Elijah is able to give one last climatic message before they leave the earth. And as a result of that, you know, there's a lot of priests that take off and run down that hill and eventually die, right? So I'm wondering if it just would seem like there would be some kind of climatic message by a representative group that God would select from us, from the Bible students, the new creatures in Christ Jesus, that would give the appropriate message at the appropriate time. And you know, you don't know what you would say, but I think if I remember right, the scripture said, I will give you the understanding to say the words when it's time, to not think about it even ahead of time. I think if we study, we got to put the words in, like one brother taught me one time, we got to put the words in there and study to be able to pull them back out. So if we study and do our homework really well, hopefully through prayer and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to be directed to say the appropriate things at the appropriate time, should this be the case. But again, brethren, as we go ahead.
I was just going to say, a precedent of that previously was like with Brother Martin Luther. He was given a public message condemning the papal practices. They arrested him. He was put on trial, and he gave a wonderful witness. But he certainly was tried himself personally. I was in fear and trepidation and over the night and such. But he gave a good witness, here I stand in the end. Now, he didn't die. He was delivered. But we could see how a public message brought his arrest, brought his trial, and yet they put him on public display. And yet, in the end, it really set the stage for a witness.
And this is really important, brother. Please pay attention to this now, because a lot of us don't have much confidence as far as our flesh goes. Our confidence is in the Lord, right? Our confidence is in the Lord. It's when we are weak that we are strong. It's when His strength is made perfect in our weakness that we can do powerful things through Jesus Christ and the energy of His Spirit working through us. So you may feel real timid about a lot of things and wonder, oh, Brother Larry, I don't know that I'd be able to ever do something like that or speak up at the right time and with the kind of obstacles you're talking about. Like Martin Luther, I mean, he was one man standing up a Goliath of a giant of the Pope that would make kings crawl on their hands and knees to him, you know? And he was, you know, putting all these bulls of excommunication and all these cardinals, they had daggers, they'd like to kill him right there. But, you know, he grasped the energy and the power of the Spirit of the God of Israel, of his Heavenly Father, and he was able to use that Spirit to give a powerful message. And that's what you have to understand. It won't be you. It's the power of Jesus Christ working through you to be able to deliver a message, whatever the message is. If your confidence is in God, not in yourself, right? When I think of self, I tremble. When I look to thee, I'm strong. So just remember that. I mean, and that's what should get all of us elders up to do things that we don't think we can do, like maybe this, is we know the power of the Holy Spirit and the Heavenly Father is guiding us in our strength, even in our own weaknesses. Anybody else? Okay. All right, with that, I think we're going to wrap it up then. And as far as I think as far as what we're seeing in these pictures, where we started with Elijah and Elisha, which Brother Allen's going to pick up on the Elisha more than what we touched on, and take us through, you know, the great company scenario and you know, prophetically tomorrow. We looked at the Elijah picture and the smiting and, you know, the fiery experience and the whirlwind and all of that. We looked at John the Baptist picture, right? And we saw the incarceration and beheading of that and who were the players involved. We looked at a little bit of Exodus 34. We looked at a little bit of the our power in Revelation 17 and so on. And I think what we're getting from all this is that, number one, we better be filling our vessels up with the study of the Word of God so we know what to say should the situation arise, because actions do have consequences. Words do have consequences, right? And if we prepare our hearts and minds through the careful examinations of the scripture studies and studies in scriptures and fill ourselves up with the spirit of consecration, right? Because the essence of that Bible that we look at right here, the essence of this is the spirit of God, because a spirit mind wrote that, and therefore only a spirit mind can decode what a spirit mind wrote and the encryption thereof. So as we internalize this by the study and prayer and application of this, and become more sealed in head and heart with the impress of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we'll be more prepared to be meet for the Master's use in whatever capacity He may need us or want to see in us as far as our loyalty to Him and His cause, okay? And the cause is a most wonderful cause, and that's the cause of the Abrahamic promise and the blessings of all the families of the earth, and to glorify our Heavenly Father's name in His character and to who He truly is, the most loving, the most wise, the most fair being anybody could possibly imagine. Enough to say where Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? For you haven't seen good yet." Not in comparison. Wait till you meet my Heavenly Father. Okay. So with all of this, we want to try to incorporate the message, get a little better look at the prophetic puzzle, maybe line a few things up a little bit better, and maybe have a little clearer focus on what's ahead. And by the Lord's grace and strength, we pray we have maybe helped a little bit in that process. We thank you for your comments and for your spirit and for your love. And now we're going to close. And we'll close with a... You want to close it? Give some announcements?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
And thank you for your patience and your love to me and the way you responded to our comments, too. We appreciate that.